Question you see on the screen is one that has been asked quite a bit. When is it that I should be baptized? And it would not surprise me at all this morning if we have members in this audience that are kind of grappling with that question, seeking to make the decision of when's the right time for this to take place. If I ask that question, though, in the religious world, I get a variety of answers about it. In fact, some would tell us that this is something that happens really at birth, that just not long after you're born, you need to be baptized, and there's a doctrine that goes along with that, and so that would be a fairly prevalent answer. In other parts of the religious world, someone might say, well, that's a sign that I've been saved. So once God has saved me, then I'm going to be baptized, and that's going to show the world that I am saved. Or I might have someone who would say, well, when I get ready to join a church, I'm going to be baptized into that church. Now, the answers could go on and on. These are some of the better known. But yet, when we look at this, it's not as confusing as the religious world might make it out to be. In fact, when we look in the Word of God, God is pretty straightforward on the answer to this question. And there's a number of ways we could approach answering this question this morning. But what I'd like for us to focus in on is that the way we know that the time has come to be baptized is when I'm ready to make an appeal for a good conscience. And so this morning we're going to talk about this. Of course, it's taken from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, which we'll talk about at the first part of our lesson this morning. But what I'd like for you to think about, if you are grappling with that decision, or if you're seeking to help someone who is trying to make that decision, to consider what Peter has to say to us in this passage. When we think about 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, if you are a believer in the necessity of baptism, this is a verse that probably you've quoted quite often. And if we're not really careful, this is kind of how we approach the verse. We're really big on the first part of it. We quote the part of baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But what I want to encourage this morning is that we don't fade away on the end of that verse. Really, what we find following the idea of baptism saving us is how it goes about. And we understand that Peter says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The second part of this verse follows a very standard biblical format of teaching. Throughout the Bible, we find God saying, it's not this, but rather this. And that's what we find here. So when Peter says baptism now saves you, he employs that not but teaching. He says it saves you not by removing dirt from the body. That's not its point. It's not to get clean on the outside. But the way that it saves us is as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now let's kind of hone in on the second part of this idea, the idea of appealing to God for a good conscience. And so our question then is, what exactly does that mean? What exactly am I making an appeal for when I say, well, I want a good conscience, I'm appealing for that? Well, what does it mean when we use the term conscience anyway? What's the idea behind that? Let's start with the negative. Now, sorry to all of our Disney fans here, but Jiminy Cricket was wrong. All right? The conscience is not our guide. If your conscience is your guide, you are indeed in trouble. So what then is it, if it's not this very prevalent idea that the world has, that the conscience is what our guide is, our standard is, what exactly is it? Well, now we could go through a lot of definitions and etymologies and such, but let's put it in very simple terms. When we think about our conscience is our quality control. Our conscience is what's determining whether or not something is relating to the standard that we have set. So the things I think, the things I say, the things I do, all of these different things, I've got a standard. And what my conscience is doing is it's taking this thought or this word or this action, and it's putting it up next to my standard, and thus helping me make the decision whether or not I'm doing what my standard would tell me is the right thing to do. So here we've got then the idea of a conscience. Here we've got the idea of what's making us to cause the judgments one way or the other. All right, so let's take that a step further. So we understand that the conscience is a quality control. But now when I read this passage and I read about the appeal for a good conscience, well, by implication, that means there's the opportunity for a bad conscience. If I'm appealing for a good one, it means that I've got a bad one that I'm trying to get rid of. So let's ask another question. What's going to cause that? What's going to cause a bad conscience? Well, the wrong standard. If the conscience is quality control, and it's putting everything up to my standard, if I've got the wrong standard, that means that I'm getting a poor judgment about all of these things that I'm doing. So what can cause that wrong standard? Well, I think we've got at least two answers for that. One of the answers is we're laboring under false information. In fact, we've got an apostle who said he was doing that he had a bad conscience because he was doing things that he thought were right, but his standard was wrong. Listen to what the apostle writes to the Philippians. He says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. So here's Paul, and he's saying that when I was pulling Christians out of their homes and dragging them to prison and ultimately to their death, really I was doing that in good conscience. So the actions that he was committing, he was comparing them to his standard. His standard was saying, you're absolutely right, continue on, you're defending the faith. And what he says in this is, I was laboring under this false idea, I didn't have the truth. So you put the wrong standard, by necessity then, you're going to get the wrong actions, the wrong thoughts, the wrong words. But we could go a step further than that. And perhaps the greater cause of a bad conscience is what we'll just simply sum up with the idea of wickedness. That we have allowed a non-godly standard to determine what I'm going to do, what I'm going to say, how I'm going to act. And because of that, it gets me off on the wrong track. I want to take two passages, and I want to emphasize the negative to begin with, but don't worry, we'll be back for the positive a little bit later on. But looking to Hebrews, I want you to note what the writer here says are two things that can happen when you're laboring under the wrong standard. He says your conscience can have dead works. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? That if my conscience is going by the standard of wickedness, then what it's going to produce is wicked works. What I'm going to do will be against God. And so there's one of the dangers, but look on down a little bit further in Hebrews 10:22, and the writer flat out says, you can have an evil conscience. Maybe the wrong standard by false information, maybe the wrong standard because I don't care anything about God. Whatever the case, though, what the writer is saying is your conscience will produce dead works when that conscience is laboring from the standpoint of evil. So therefore, what I understand is that I can have a bad conscience. All right, well, let's pursue that a little bit further. If I want to change this, if I want to have a good conscience, well, what that then means is I've got to find the standard by which I need to labor. What is it that needs to guide my thoughts? What is it that needs to put me on the right way? I'd like for you to look with me to Psalm 51. I've got this on the screen. If you want to turn there, that's fine. This psalm is written during the time that David is dealing with his sin with Bathsheba. And he has been charged by Nathan the prophet, and he has asked forgiveness. But within this psalm, he's telling us about how he felt during that time he was outside of God. He says, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, And in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So here's David. David had a good conscience, but he violated it. So in other words, he changed standards here. He was doing something that went against the godly standard, exchanging that for something that made him temporarily happy. And now he's realizing he wants to get back in the right relationship with God. So after he makes this confession, let's look and see what he tells us had to happen for that to take place. He said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." What do you see in all of those things? David is making an appeal to God for a good conscience. Purge me, cleanse me, help me, listen to me, defeat me in wrong, restore your spirit to me. All of these things. Well, all of that is kind of surrounding what I believe is the heart of this plea to God that we find in verse 10 when he cries out for a good conscience. He says, "Create in me a clean heart." That's the Old Testament language for conscience. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." So what do we find? Here in the example of David, the way David was going to get that good conscience was to appeal to God. He realized that there was not a whole lot he could do. In fact, nothing he could do that would wash that sin clean to get rid of it. It was up to God. When we come to the New Testament, you and I realize that we even have something greater than David, don't we? That while he could call on God, we can look at the plan of God in action and understand that our standard, the way we're going to have a good conscience, is Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." How can I make sure that my thoughts and my words and my actions are going to be by the right standard? The apostle says, make that standard Jesus Christ. God has cleared out the darkness. He's shown the light into your hearts. He's given you the knowledge of Him in the face of Jesus. So there we have then what the conscience is all about. It's the idea of what's determining the things that we're doing, whether they're right or wrong. What's the determination? It's having the right standard there. So Peter says, when you get ready to find salvation, you take that conscience and you make an appeal to God. Before we get into depth in this idea, there's something, though, we've got to understand. And this is really where the question of salvation comes in. It's an understanding that there's a separation between God and myself when my conscience is not good. God says to us that a bad conscience will separate me from Him. In fact, again, the apostle puts it in no uncertain terms. He says, remember when you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, no hope, without God in the world. When I come to realize that without Jesus as my standard, that I'm separated and I don't like that, I'm then ready to make this appeal to God. Because what I realize is that in separation, there is a death sentence on my soul.
Paul says that, doesn't he? The wages of sin is death.
When the things I'm producing in my life are evil, when my conscience is evil, when my works are dead, the apostle says that's your death sentence. That's where you're condemned, he'll go on to say to the Thessalonians, when he says, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So when I'm in sin, I'm heading straight for eternal death. The judge has lowered the gavel on me. He has said, this is where you're going. But when I'm confronted with God, I realize there's a way of escape from that, because God is a step ahead of me. And in his plan, he said that in my mercy, I'm going to provide a way for you to make an appeal to me. Now we get into some pretty legal terminology with all this, don't we? There's two reasons I might appeal to a judge in an earthly court. I might feel like that I was judged by the wrong standard. And so I talk to my lawyer and I say, make an appeal so that I can get a new trial and we can present the truth. Or it may be I am just as guilty as can be, but I appeal to the judge for the mercy of the court. That I say to him, I don't deny what I did. I don't deny that I'm guilty. In fact, I am. But I throw myself on the mercy of the court. Here's what we're talking about in this appeal. I am guilty. When I'm ready for salvation, I understand that. I understand what I've done. And I don't deny my wickedness. And I don't deny that I stand condemned. And I don't deny that in my current condition, I am heading straight for eternal death. But what does God do? God says there's mercy that can be found. It's interesting that we find this both in the Old Testament and the New. Back in the book of Leviticus chapter 16, there's a lot about blood. You read Leviticus and blood is showing up on every page. And here God says, give these instructions to the high priest. Take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat. On the east side and the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of that sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. So he did, or shall do, for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. There are two thoughts, maybe three, that always strike me when I read Leviticus. First of all, this is a really difficult book to read. Second, I'm glad I don't live under this law. Third, there has never been a time when God did not love people and desire their salvation. I want you to remember that passage we looked at earlier that talked about dead works and evil consciences. Remember that? Let's put it up against what we find in Leviticus. In Hebrews 9, he says, for the blood of bulls and goats, what we just read about, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience. There we go with that idea of conscience again. Purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. God says, I saved my people then. But how much more do you have in the blood of Jesus Christ? That though you are in sin, that though you are wicked, through my mercy, I have given you a way of escape that you can call on the mercy of this loving judge and find the way of salvation. Now, when I understand all of that, I'm ready to make my appeal. But now that brings a very important question, doesn't it? How do I do that? How do I make this appeal to God? Let's go to the words of Paul once again.
In the book of Romans, the apostle says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That passage is quoted quite extensively in all Christian circles, and I'm using that term very broadly. We hear this idea, well, if you want salvation, call on the name of the Lord. Let's put verse 12 with it also, because it makes it a richer picture. He says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing all his riches on all who call on the name of the Lord. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, does this mean that if I just cry out in the night, God's going to save me? Is that what the apostle is saying? Think about this in terms of our discussion this morning. The same concept, legal concept, that we've been talking about is exactly what we find ensconced in these words to call upon. Think about when the apostle was in danger of being killed by the Jews and he didn't want to be left to them. What did he do? He called on the name of Caesar. He said, "I want Caesar to hear my case." That's the idea of making an appeal. Paul says, "I want him to hear me." Well, what's the apostle saying here? He's saying, "I want God to hear me. I want God to listen to this appeal that I'm making for salvation, because I realize where I am and I know where I want to be, and God is the only one who can provide that. So I call on his name. I appeal to the Lord to hear my plea." So then, here's where we are. I'm over here on one side, in my sin, bad conscience, condemned to death eternally. And over on the other side is Jesus with his blood that can be sprinkled on my heart, just as in the old days with the blood of bulls and goats, how much more so the blood of Jesus Christ. But the question is, how do I bridge that chasm? How do I get to the side of Jesus and away from this side of being lost? Well, that's exactly what Peter tells us. That's the answer to the question. Let's read just the underlined parts of this verse. Baptism now saves you as an appeal to God for a good conscience. God says, "I want you to call out to me. I want you to make this appeal. And here's how you do it. You do it through baptism. That's how you make your appeal. That's how you call on my name. And it's through this that I'm going to be able to make that call to God." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of the work of God that was completed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I have the opportunity to make this appeal. So what then happens? When I make that appeal, what's going to take place? Well, first of all, that's where God's going to perform his saving work. He tells us that. In no uncertain terms. As Paul wrote to the Colossians, he says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." You see, God's proven himself. God can resurrect people. That was proven in Jesus Christ. And God can resurrect me from spiritual death when I make my appeal to him in baptism. Sometimes you'll hear the argument, well, if you believe in baptism, you believe that work has got to be done for salvation. And I heartily amen that idea. Work has to be done, but it's not mine. Paul says the one who's working is God. In fact, if I understand correctly, the word that the apostle uses there, working, translated into English, working, in the New Testament only applies to God. It's only used in the context of what he can do. So I make my appeal. I call on the name of the Lord in baptism. God says in baptism, this burial with Christ, that's where I'm going to do my work to bring you to my side, to the ways of life, to salvation. So then, let's continue on. What's going to take place? Well, listen to what the apostle says to the Romans in chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So what's happened? I realize I've got the wrong standard and I want to change. I have sinned against God by my bad conscience, my wrong standard. I cry out to him. I call on him. I appeal to him. God says, by my mercy, I've prepared a way through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you make your appeal to me in the waters of baptism, I will save you. You know what would be really great at this point? If we could turn somewhere in the Bible and we could find all of this by example, where we could see all these things that we've looked at this morning being true. Well, guess what? When we look to Acts 2, we find every part of this. If you'd like, look over to Acts chapter 2. Here we are on the day of Pentecost. We've got Peter who is getting ready to preach. And as he begins this sermon, if you'll note in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There we have the same thought taken from the Old Testament, spoken again by the Apostle Paul later on, used here by Peter. So you want to be saved? Call on the name of the Lord. What proceeds after that? Well, in the next part of his sermon, he talks about Jesus paying the price. He talks about all of the things that Jesus did. We'll not read all of these things, but look to verse 23. He says, "Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." We go on down. Verse 32. Peter makes the point again, Jesus, this Jesus God raised up, and we are witnesses. Verse 33, he's exalted to the right hand of God. Now look at verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Why'd they crucify? Wrong standard. Bad conscience. Using the wrong thing to determine what's right. Peter preaches this powerful sermon. Verse 37, they heard it. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here they are on this side. Here's the chasm. Here's Jesus. Here's salvation. Peter, how do we get there? Well, Peter's already told them. Call on the name of the Lord. So what does he tell them now in verse 38? When we look at verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter, how do we cross the chasm? How do we make our appeal to God? You call on His name through baptism. You make your appeal for a good conscience, for God to wash away your sins so that you can stand justified, the death sentence gone, eternal life with Him. That's how you do it. And they did it. Verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized. Why? That's the way. That's the appeal for a good conscience. That's going from darkness to light, from wickedness to righteousness, from bad conscience to good conscience. That's making the appeal. So then let me end as I began. When should I be baptized? When's the right time for that? I want to look at Acts 2 to the statement that was made about these people. It says they were cut to the heart. You know what that means? Their conscience hurt them. Why? Because they were realizing the standard that they should be going by. So when is the right time to be baptized? It's when you realize that eternally speaking, you've got a death sentence. The gavel has been lowered. The judgment has been pronounced. And if you die at this moment, that's final. But it's also realizing that we don't serve some indifferent judge. We serve a God who is judge, but also Father, who loves us and desires that all men be saved, and says to us, if you will simply make your appeal to me and say you are sorry for all that you've done and you're ready to repent, to go from the wrong standard to the right, to make your appeal to me in the waters of baptism where I will wash away your sins, you're ready. You see, it's not something a baby can do. It's not something I'm going to do after salvation, because salvation cannot come until I make this appeal. It's not to join a church, to be affiliated with some local group. It's for my soul, for my salvation. And when I realize that it's in the waters of baptism that I make that appeal, I'm ready. I'm ready. So this morning, that's the question I ask you. Are you ready to make that appeal to God for a good conscience? There's no other way. God has said this is the plan. This is the way. This is where you are. This is where you can be. Are you ready to do that very thing this morning? If that is the case, the waters are ready. For certain, we're ready. Even more for certain, God's ready. The question now is, will you do that very thing?